passion for God and compassion for our neighbor, reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Faith Church. And now, Pastor Kurt Truxas.
This morning we're going to be looking at a question. Really, our whole message is wrapped around this question. It's how do you pray for those you love? I mean, how should you pray for them? Some of us are parents. We think about those we love, and the first thing that comes to mind is our kids. And we want to pray for them, and should we pray that they're successful in school? Should we pray that they're great in athletics and they have a varsity position? And should we pray that they just have a great and comfortable and successful life? Some of us are married, and I know many wives wonder how they should pray for their husbands, you know. Should you pray that his business is successful? Should you pray that he does really well at work and that all the problems go away? For others of you, the person that you really care about and love is still single. Now, maybe we should pray that they meet and find somebody special, Mr. or Mrs. Right. Is that the way to go? Well, actually, none of those things are wrong to pray for. They're all good. But something inside of each one of us begins to think that maybe those things are a little shallow. Not wrong to pray for, but maybe God would have us pray for something maybe bigger or something more or something richer in the lives of the people that we love. You know, if you were to ask God how you should shape the prayers of your life for the people you love, what do you think he would say? Well, this morning we're actually going to discover the answer to that question in the book of Ephesians. Now, if you're new, let me just orientate you. We're in a series of studies in the book of Ephesians called Who Am I? And the book of Ephesians talks a lot about our identity. And Paul wrote the book of Ephesians, which is actually a letter. It's a letter he wrote to the church in Ephesus, and Paul knew the church in Ephesus well. He planted the church there. He spent 3 years of his life in that church, which is twice as long as he spent any place else where he planted churches. So he knows that church deeply. He loves them richly. And this morning we're going to find out how he prays for them. And the way Paul prays for those he loves in Ephesus sort of serves as a guide for us about how we should pray for those we love in our lives. And before we actually put our finger in the text and begin to study that, let me orientate you sort of an on-ramp of where we came. We did the first 14 verses in the book of Ephesus last week, and the clear overarching message of those verses are that we are so incredibly blessed. Blessed by God through Jesus Christ. If you remember, he blessed us in eternity past before we had done anything wrong or right. Paul describes how God had put us and his son together in his mind. Before we were even created, he loved us and chose to send his son to die for us. And then in the current day, he sent Jesus in flesh to actually accomplish the act of dying in our place for our sins. And he released us from the penalty of sin and from the power of sin as it works and controls in our life. Because when we are in Christ, we are no longer controlled by the power of sin. Are we still tempted by it? Yes, but we don't have to give in to it. And then in eternity future, but the Bible tells us we will be the grand display of God's amazing grace for all the beings of the vast universe forever. It's like, that's a pretty good description. That's a pretty good future. In fact, the way that Paul describes it, he says that we have been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing. That if God wanted to bless you more than he already has through Jesus, he couldn't do it. I mean, this is like the maximum amount of blessing that even God can give you, which all of a sudden starts to change the way you look at yourself. You're like, that's how much I've been blessed in Jesus Christ? Everything? The challenge I had for you last week was when you look in the mirror this week to ask yourself, who am I? And to answer, not by what you feel, not by what you see, but by what you know. Know is the truth. So when you get up in the morning and you look at yourself in the mirror with one eye open and you've got that nasty case of bedhead like I get, you know, and you got those fuzzy things growing on your teeth that when you smile, you can actually see them in your mouth, you know, and you like, that is disgusting. What am I? Answer with the truth. The most blessed being in the universe because of Jesus. And I'll tell you, that changes everything about the way you face your problems and the way you face your difficulties and the way you face your challenges in this life. Now, this morning we move actually from verse 15. We're going to do verses 15 to the very end of the chapter. It's actually another long sentence, not quite as long as the first 14 verses, but Paul in this sentence is going to move from talking about how blessed we are to praying for those he loves and praying that they would get their minds around that blessing. Because when you get your minds around it, it changes everything. Let's look at the text here. Beginning in verses 15 and 16. He says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, and I am remembering you in my prayers." Then he launches into this prayer, which I think is actually a good template for us to follow as we pray for our children and loved ones. Let me give you the first point. It is that pray that God would open the eyes of their heart to understand what God has done for them through Jesus. And here's where it comes from, right in verse 17. He says, pray what? How do I pray? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So if you really love somebody, pray that they begin to get their heart around what God has done for them in Jesus Christ. And let it affect and it would change their life. It's not wrong to pray that your kids would get straight A's in school. It's not wrong to pray that they would meet the right person and have an incredible marriage. That's good stuff. It's not wrong to pray that they would have a varsity position and be successful in sports. All good and fine, but pray for something richer and better. Let's think about how this changes things. When people understand their identity in Christ, it changes how you handle the failures you face, doesn't it? Because when you are broken and things have failed and you think, you know, I'm just a mess. Well, I'm a mess, but I'm not really a mess because I am actually incredibly successful through Jesus. Because of what God has done for me, in the end, I win. Another way, I know a number of you have been rejected by those you love. You've gotten married, or maybe you have dated somebody and they said, well, for better or for worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, and you committed to them, and then a couple of years into that relationship, they pulled the carpet right out from under your feet and sent you crashing to the ground, and you were broken and you were devastated and you cried yourself to sleep saying, does anybody love me? I mean, does anybody really care about me? I feel so alone and rejected. And then the truth comes in that God does love you. In fact, he chose you to be one of the most blessed beings in the universe. And you are loved more than anything else or anyone else ever could love you. You are loved through Jesus. And that carries you through those times. How does an understanding of our identity in Jesus help us through tragedies? Well, the Bible tells us that when you know who you are through Christ, it says that God promises to work everything that we face, even the tough things, for our ultimate good and his ultimate glory if you are a child of God. Like, God is not dangling you over an open fire like a spider on a string just to watch you squirm. No, he is using everything for his glory and your good. And you can rest assured in that even when tragedy strikes. You think about that. It starts to change. It changes the way you handle the tough times in life. And here's one of the problems. Many of us, and I want to talk especially to the men in this room, many of us are content with what I call identity ignorance. You know, studying the Bible, doing the church thing, that's all like the women and kids. My kids go to Awana. And they learn their Bible verses. My wife does the Bible study, the Tuesday morning thing, you know. Me, I'm out there. I'm a man. I'm working. I'm getting the money. I'm in the head of the house. Church is for somebody else. And I'm like, what are you? Get a grip. You're the leader of your home. You set the spiritual temperature for your family. And when you are ignorant of who you are in Christ and your wife and your children face tragedy and they face disaster and they face rejection, if you do not understand who you are in Christ, you cannot lead them through it. Identity ignorance, by ignoring God's word, men, will just hurt you and the ones you love, your family. So don't ignore God's word. Study it. And let me just talk real practically. I mean, what do you need to do to understand your identity in Christ more? Well, one of the best things you can do is be under a sermon series when somebody is teaching you the book of Ephesians, right? Because that's all right there for you. But, I mean, study the Bible on your own. Pray on your own. I mean, maybe find a podcast of another preacher who's teaching through the Bible and listen to it on your way to work. Plug it into the system in your car so you can grow and understand more and more of what Christ has done for you and who you are in him. And trust me, that'll completely reshape your life. This is why Paul is praying this for the Ephesians. Now, here's something else you need to know. Many of us think that it's all just information. We just need to study our Bible and get more information on who we are in Jesus, and that changes things. And to some degree, obviously, you need to study God's word because there's information there. But the Bible is clear that there's a supernatural transformation that needs to take place in someone's life to be able to grasp their identity in Christ. So we pray not just that those we love would study God's word, but we pray that the Holy Spirit would open their eyes as they do it. Look at this in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 11 through 13. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? And so also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the spirit of God. And here's where it gets interesting. Now, we have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. God's Holy Spirit lives in us. And what does he do? That we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. In other words, when we read God's word, the Holy Spirit opens it up to us and we start to understand our identity in Christ. So with people we love, we pray that the Holy Spirit would open their hearts up and reveal to them who they are in Jesus. It's not just information. It's supernatural revelation. Now, let me explain how this works in life. For instance, how many of you here would say that you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Put your hands up. Anybody here? This is church. It's a safe place. Okay, a couple of you need to be evangelized right now. But you know, most of us say, yeah, I believe that Christ rose from the dead, but here's my challenge for you. Prove it. Prove it to me scientifically. Well, there's a lot of historical evidence to back it up, but how can you prove it? You can't. But a number of you are sitting there saying, but I know he did because Jesus has changed my life. Well, what did he do? The Holy Spirit worked in your hearts. You see the evidence there? Give you another example. Who here believes in the existence of an eternal heaven and hell? Prove it. Well, I just know it. I mean, it just makes such obvious sense and true. How could you not believe it? Well, why do you say that? Because the Holy Spirit has worked in your heart to open the eyes of your heart to understand these things. And to you, it's so obviously clear. But you know, to many other people, they look at you like you are a piece of granola. They think you're either a fruit, a nut, or a flake. Isn't that true? But that's because the Holy Spirit has worked in your heart. Another thing, the book of Ephesians is just exceedingly clear that God loves you through Jesus Christ beyond your wildest dreams. And it's just impossible to comprehend and get your mind around this. You can't prove it, though. But as I'm preaching it, you find it resonating in your heart. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is working. So when we love somebody, we pray that the Holy Spirit would, they would not just read God's word and hear it, but the Holy Spirit would open their hearts up to begin to get their minds around what are the spiritual truths of ultimate reality that cannot be known unless the Holy Spirit touches and changes their heart. So, now what we find here is we continue on. Paul takes this big theme of God opening up someone's heart to understand ultimate reality and how it changes how you handle life, and he goes into three specific areas that he prays for the Ephesians. And these are three specific areas that I think it's very appropriate for us to pray for those we love. And here they are. First of all, we should pray that they would get their minds wrapped around the great future in front of them. And let me give you the reason why. It's only when the Holy Spirit opens the eyes of our heart to see our future that we will live for our future. And it comes right out of verse 18. It says, "The hope to which he has called you is what I'm praying for." See, apart from the Holy Spirit working in someone's heart, nobody will live for their eternal future. Nobody will live for being the most blessed being in all of creation. Because all we know is here and now. All we know is how what we do here affects what our life will be like now. We don't have any ability to really understand and grasp eternity unless the Holy Spirit opens our hearts to understand it. Let me explain it to you from an example. If I could tell you with absolute certainty that 5 years from today, this exact same day, this exact same time, Publishers Clearing House is going to knock on your door. Well, some of you would say, "Oh, that's terrible. I'd be at church." Well, no, that's okay. Just pretend you're home. They knock on your door, you open it, and there they are with a $1 million check. And you know that you're going to get $1 million in the future. How would that change your life today? How would it make the problems that you're facing more bearable? How would it make your hope much brighter? Hey, in the end, I know I win. Now, let me just put another twist in this. Let's just say that this is a special Publishers Clearing House. And they have told us that they are installing those little Wi-Fi security cameras everywhere you go in your life. It's in your car. It's in your house. It's at work. And they are watching every single thing you do. And everything you do that is an act of kindness and generosity, all the wonderful things you do for people, that they're keeping a record. In fact, they're going to give you a bonus prize. For every single act of kindness and generosity you do, they're going to give you an extra $100,000 to your check. How would that change your life? I'd be like, "Hey, I'll mow your lawn. I know it's winter. I'll move the snow. It's okay, I'll mow." Right, you know, we'd be pretty motivated, wouldn't we? But here's the point. The Bible tells us this is very similar to what it's going to be like for our future. Not only do we die and become the ultimate being where God is displaying the ultimate amount of his undeserved grace and mercy, but the Bible also talks about something called eternal rewards. That in addition to God loving us through Jesus and displaying his great grace through us, he wants to continue to reward us above and beyond that based on how we lived in this life. And unless the Holy Spirit begins to open our hearts to comprehend these things, we will not live in this life making investments and changes for ultimate eternity. Let me show you what I mean. Some ways that we invest forward to ultimate reality. For instance, when we invest financially for God today, the Bible says we will be rewarded in heaven based on how we gave. 1 Timothy 6 says, "For as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works." You see the Wi-Fi security cameras here? "To be generous and ready to share." And what happens when they do this? "Thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future." And it's talking here about ultimate reality in heaven. "So they may take hold of that which is truly life." And what Paul is doing is he's talking to the rich and saying, "Guys, I know the reason you're rich. It's because you're good at investing. The rest of us are good at spending." He's like, "You're good at investing. So don't just invest for your earthly retirement, but invest for your eternal retirement. Because every bit of good you do with your money in God's name is money that is transmuted ultimately forward and that is given back to you in eternity as part of your reward." Now, some of you are going like, "I'm literally going to get an American $1 bill." I'm like, not necessarily, but you got my picture here. God will reward you based on how you lived. And Jesus talks about this being an incredibly good form of investing. He says, "But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." Once again, Jesus is talking about investing. Well, don't put your money, he says, necessarily always in the bank, but lay it up in heaven. Because if you are an investor, the two things you do not like is when somebody takes your money, right? And when somebody or your money depreciates and loses value. Now, in the ancient world, you didn't have necessarily banks, so you dug a hole and stuck your money in it and hoped nobody found it. And if somebody stole it, you're out of luck. He's like, guess what? If you invest your money in heaven, nobody ain't going to steal it. Pretty safe place to go. And in the ancient world, the two things of great value were clothing and precious metals. That was their money. Clothing was very valuable because it was not mass produced. And if you had a moth that got into your clothing and it put a hole in it, what happens? Your clothing loses value. And if you have water that gets on your money, it starts to corrode. And when it corrodes, it loses weight, right? And when it loses weight, it loses value. So Jesus is like, you want a good place to invest your money? Lay it up in heaven. Send your cash forward. Do good works. Do acts of kindness. Be generous and willing to share. Hey, you'll be rewarded. That's pretty cool. Now, how about this? Why love those hard-to-love people? Because you know that every single one of us has in our life those hard-to-love people. I call them the EGRs, extra grace required. And you say, man, I just try to avoid them every time I see them. And no, you love them. And here's why you love them. Because you'll be rewarded in eternity for loving them. It says, if you love those who love you, the easy to love people, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? So we love those who are unlovely, knowing that when we do it, it's not only the right thing to do, but God will reward us for doing it, which I think is a pretty cool thing. And so we always pray that God would get the hearts of those we love around their future. And so they will live for their future, because unless your heart's around it, guess what? You're not going to love those people. Unless your heart's around it, you're not going to invest in that direction. Let me give you another example. Why say no to sin here and now? I deal with this question a lot with younger people. They're like, you know, I don't get this whole Christian thing. Like, I can sin as much as I want, right? And God's always going to forgive me through Jesus. I'm like, technically, yes. So some of those sins I really enjoy. So why not just like sin all the time and get forgiven all the time? Sounds good, doesn't it? Well, that's true, but I said, you're actually telling me the reason you sin is because you like the pleasure of sin. Yeah. Well, do you realize that what you're doing is saying no to a greater pleasure? A lot of young people look at me and they pause and they said, I don't get it. And here's the deal. What you need to understand is that when you say no to sin in this life, God promises to reward you in heaven. And the reward for saying no to sin is actually a reward that is much more pleasurable than sin ever could have been. Isn't that true? Otherwise, it wouldn't be called a reward. It would be called a white elephant gift. Right? Something of little value. Now, the point is that God says, say no to sin, follow me, and I will reward you for it more richly than you could ever have had. Look at the way that's described in Hebrews chapter 11. It's about Moses and his saying no to sin. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. And why? He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to what? The reward. Looking forward to his reward in heaven. So think of it this way. You've got Moses growing up in Pharaoh's palace. I'm sure that's also called the pleasure palace. It's like, that's the deal, you know? You're the king, you get to have all the girls, you know? And Moses is like, no, I'm not going there. People are like, what's wrong with you, Moses? Don't you like pleasure? And he's like, no, actually I do. I'm just living for a greater pleasure, which is what God will reward me with in eternity for saying no to sin in this life. So whenever you are tempted by sin and Satan is sitting there saying to you, come on, give in. Give in to pleasure. You say, oh, I am going to give in to pleasure. I'm giving in to a greater pleasure, which God will reward me with in the end of the day. That sort of helps, doesn't it? Sort of changes the tables on the way you think about sin. Here's another one. Thinking about living today to invest for ultimate eternity. Why work hard in the school you go to, in the sport you're in, or in the office? This is sort of the way a lot of people think. They're like, I work sort of hard when the boss is around. Then I'm really using the shovel, you know? And then the boss leaves and I really slow down. You know, I don't work hard because he don't pay me enough. I mean, what he's paying me, he's lucky he's getting any work out of me. And that's the way people think. But as a Christian, you think differently. And here's why. Because the Bible says that you're not just working for your earthly boss when he's looking. You're working for your heavenly boss. And he will reward you in eternity based on how you lived in this life and how you worked in this life. Even if your earthly boss doesn't pay you enough, trust me, your heavenly boss will. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. That's your earthly boss. Knowing that from the Lord, your heavenly boss, you'll receive the inheritance as your reward. So, you're in the office, and you have a chance to cut corners. Is it worth it? Not because your earthly boss may catch you, but because your heavenly boss wants to pay you. Work accordingly. You're a high school student. You're in sports, and you don't make the varsity lineup. What's the tempting thing to do? Why run hard? Why exercise hard? I'm never going to hardly see or play. But you're not doing it for your earthly coach. You're doing it for your heavenly coach, and you know for sure that he will ultimately always reward you for how you live. That's why you always do your best. I love the way Jesus talks about this. He talks about this in Revelation. He says this, look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me. I will give to each person according to what they have done. When Jesus returns, he's like, I'm going to come, and not only will I be here with you, but I've got my reward with me. It's in my pocket. You know, using this analogy, like the check is already written. Or it's not going to be like I get to you and say, guess what? It's in the mail like your tax return. Or I'll get to that in a few thousand years. I've been busy. He's like, I can't wait to reward you for how you've lived. Now, if you love somebody, you pray. You pray that they would get their eyes of their heart wrapped around the incredible future that lies in front of them as the object of God's greatest affection through Christ. Not only, number one, are they the most blessed beings in the universe for all of eternity, and that puts a spring in your step, but how you live in this life will be rewarded in the next. And that becomes the motivation in this life to why you give with your money of generosity and kindness. Becomes the motivation for why you work hard, because you know you'll be rewarded in heaven, even if you aren't always rewarded like you should be on earth. Becomes the motivation for just about everything. Becomes the motivation for why you say no to sin, because you know you're going to be rewarded by God. So that's the first thing we pray for those we love. The next thing we pray is that they would understand the incredible value that God places on them. And here's the little soundbite that goes with it. It's only when the Holy Spirit opens the eyes of our heart to comprehend how much Jesus loves us that we can escape from the tyranny of despair. It comes right out of this verse, verse 18. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? When you look at yourself in the mirror, most of us do not see ourselves as a person or thing of incredible value. We see ourselves as ordinary. But if you love someone, pray that God would open the eyes of their hearts supernaturally to understand how loved they are through Jesus. Let me think of it this way. He says he calls us Christ's glorious inheritance. Now, where did we get the idea that actually we're Christ's inheritance? That actually comes from an Old Testament passage. I wrote it down here. It's Deuteronomy 32, verse 9, where it comes about where it says, the Lord's portion is his people. And as you start to trace this out, it gets really pretty cool, because the glorious inheritance, that usually refers to the crown jewels of a king. And what that means is the king's most precious possessions, his own personal treasure. And what this is saying is when Jesus looks at us, he looks at us as his most precious possession, his own personal treasure. Well, when I look at myself, I don't necessarily see myself as that valuable. But when Jesus looks at me, that changes things. And that gives you a lot of encouragement, especially when you're faced with despair. Because many times it's really hard in life when people reject you, when people ignore you. But when you know how much Jesus loves you, that's what gets you through the day. Now, let's look at the third piece. Number one, we pray that those we love would comprehend the incredible future in front of them so they'd live for it. Number two, we pray that those we love would comprehend the great value that Christ places on them. It gets them through despair. Number three, they would comprehend the greatness of God's power at work in them. And it's only when the Holy Spirit opens the eyes of our hearts to comprehend the greatness of God's power in us that we can avoid being enticed by the second-rate powers around us. It comes from Ephesians 1, 19. He says, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? Now, to understand this point, we need to go back to some of our earlier sermons in this book, especially that first sermon, which is very foundational for this series, which is the city of Ephesus. And you remember the city of Ephesus was a city that was deeply woven into the demonic, into the occult, the seances and the Ouija boards and casting spells so that their neighbors would come up with rashes in the weirdest places. At least that was their hope. You know, they're trying to ruin their each other's lives and trying to enhance their lives through these supernatural spiritual powers that are out there. And the question is, we've got a new guy in town, these Christians, and they say there's a power that's at work in them. It's this guy named Jesus. So how does Jesus, like, stack up versus the other powers around town? And Paul answers us. The power that's at work in you as a Christian is this. It's according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he's put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. And there's a little bit of Old Testament clumen here. In the Old Testament, what was the grandest and greatest display of God's power? I'm not going to make you wait too long here, but I think it actually comes in Genesis. It's the creation narrative itself. God wills, and the Son actually creates, out of nothing, space, time, matter, all the way down to the smallest parts of protons, neutrons, and quarks, to the biggest part of the galaxies and the space and life and everything that's intricate on this planet and all the way around. That is like incredible creative power. You know, the way I picture it, it's like this, is that in the creation, the kind of power that God displays, he's like a weightlifter, and there's a bar, and it has, you know, 1,000 pounds on the bar, and he just takes the thing, lifts it up, and does a heave clean, and presses it over his head, like 1,000 pounds. It's huge amounts of power. Now that the earth is running, let's just say that, is God still actively involved? Of course, yes, he's very actively involved, but comparatively, he's like doing a 5-pound dumbbell, you know, one of those little girly weights. It's a huge amount of difference here. And here's what Paul says. When Jesus Christ died, and then he rose from the dead, and he was seated all the way up at the right hand of God the Father, and he received his resurrection body, you know what kind of power that was displayed? That's creation-level power, because Jesus Christ is the new creation. He is the firstborn from among the dead. Like, the power that raised Christ is the firstborn, he is the firstborn of the new creation. Because the Bible says, ultimately, someday, you know, this universe is going to be completely reformed and remade and stripped of sin, and heaven and earth are going to be combined, and God is going to display that same kind of creation working power again. But he's already done it through Jesus Christ, and he's already begun to do it in us and through us, because we're going to discover next week that we were buried and raised with Christ. That's the power that is at work in you. It's incredible creation working power. That's why it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. In fact, the Greek actually says, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. And that goes right back to the Genesis scene. New creation power is at work in you. Now, how does this rank? Paul answers it. He says here that Jesus is seated far above all rule, authority, powers, and dominions. And that just seems to roll for a while, but you study it, and those are actually in the Greek terms that the Jews used to use for different ranks and orders of spiritual beings in the universe, the rulers, the dominions, the authorities. What Paul is doing is he's bringing out the laundry list of all these spiritual beings the Jews have in their tradition. He's like, guess what? Jesus is like, way over top of it. So you guys who are running around here and you're saying, how does Jesus stack up against the power that I have? Because I can do my little voodoo thing and I put a curse on you and I'm going to mess you up. I'm going to take you guys on. And Paul is like, you guys are like running around with squirt guns. I have a bazooka. It's called Jesus. Do you want him to pull the trigger? New creation power is what is at work in you. And it's only when you understand that, it's only when you understand that, that you won't be fooled and deceived by all these other second-rate powers around you. if you don't really believe that Jesus Christ that is in you and alive in you is so far above everything else, you're going to walk around freaked out when a black cat walks in front of you. Freaked out when you walk under a ladder waiting for you to be cursed, you know? Freaked out when somebody puts a little hex on you. You're like, go ahead, put a hex on me. It's like, how is your power going to match to mine? It's not even in the same ballpark, buddy. Doesn't that change the way you approach those things? And this is why you pray. You pray that somebody that you love would begin to get their mind wrapped around the power that is now at work inside them. And that no matter what they have done, no matter how screwed up their life has become, the Bible says that when they come to Christ, they are a completely new creation, like the remaking of the universe. It's pretty cool stuff. So, how do you pray for those you love? They're your kids, some of them. It's not wrong to pray they get A's in school. It's not wrong to pray they do well in their sport. That's all good. But I think this is one of our problems. We're in danger of what I call under-requesting from God. We're busy praying for A's, and we're praying for success and financial success. And Paul is saying, no, pray for something that's much more significant. And it's a prayer that I really believe God will answer. Pray that those you love would understand how much their new identity in Christ. Supernaturally, God would open their heart to comprehend the incredible future in front of them and to live for it. Because it's only when they see it that they will live for it. That God would help them comprehend how incredibly loved they are and that they are Jesus Christ's most precious possession. And next week, trust me, we're really going to blow your mind away when we look at that issue. And not only that, but the power that at work in them is life-transforming power. The same power that creates the universe is living right here in their heart. And when they understand these things, it'll change everything about the way they live. Now, I wanted to be real practical and give you some ways to apply this. And you notice in your bulletin I gave you a little card. This is my attempt at a business card. Sorry, I'm not too good at making business cards. You can tell that by now. But what I did is I put on one side essentially the points of this prayer, the prayer that we want to imitate for those we love. And I put on the other side a place for you to put the names of those you love. My homework for you this week is to write the names of those you love and you want to pray for on the card and put this someplace that you see it. That may be your bathroom mirror so you can pray for them when you're brushing your teeth. Maybe that's your nightstand. You pray for him every night with your spouse before you go to bed. Maybe that's on your dashboard, one of those sticky notes. You know, you stick on your car, you pray for him when you're driving to work. But remember, this is an important prayer. In fact, what this prayer talks about are some of the most important things you can pray for anyone, and especially those you love. And I really believe that I think God will answer it because it's according to his word. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we come before you and we thank you for this template of how to pray for high-value people in our lives. And so much of it has to do with just supernaturally comprehending our identity. So oftentimes as we go through life, we find our identity in our business and then our business fails and we're devastated. We find our identity in a relationship, and the relationship fails, and we're just crushed. But for those we love, we pray right now that you would open the eyes of their hearts to understand who they are through Jesus, and they would live for the future. They would comprehend how much their value is, and that Jesus, that would change everything about them. The way they handle failures, the way they handle difficulties. And Lord, we just really believe these are some of the most important things we could ever ask for. And so we do that this morning. We ask all this in the name of Jesus that allows us to come before the Father. And all God's people said, amen.
This has been a presentation of Faith Church. More of Pastor Kurt's sermons can be found online at christtoourculture.com. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.